John's first letter, his first epistle, and chapter 5. We're reading verses 1 through 5. 1 John 5, 1 through 5. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? In this section of Scripture, we have noted already that it is the conclusion of the apostles' three tests of assurance. That is, the moral test of obedience, the social test of love, and the doctrinal test of truth. Up to this point, John has developed these three tests in some detail. The third application of the tests, and he makes a total of three cycles applying these tests. The third application, which begins in chapter 4, verse 7, and goes through 5, verse 5, is different in the sense that it interlocks all the tests together. So verses 1 through 5 then is the conclusion of the tests of assurance, and they are all combined. As we stated earlier, these three tests are not arbitrarily chosen. John is underscoring a mutual relationship between the three, and they must be looked at as a package deal, so to speak. They're closely woven together. It's impossible to have one without the others. The fact is, these tests cannot be considered independently. And what I'm saying is, there is an essential unity when we consider the tests of assurance. So last time we looked at verse 1, and we saw that the real link between all the tests of assurance is regeneration, to be born again by God. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is born of God, and everyone that loveth him, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him that is begotten of him. You see, we looked last time then at the content, source, and result of saving faith, as John brings home and concludes these tests of assurance. Saving faith is the result of regeneration, as we pointed out last week. And the love of the brethren is the very evidence of being born from above. So John, we find reasoning from an inspired premise. And we find this quite often. And that premise is that the love of God and the love of the brethren cannot be separated. They are absolutely inseparable. It is impossible to love the children of God without loving God. And on the other hand, it is impossible to love God without loving the children of God, his people. Now, how does this relate to saving faith? John makes it very clear in verses 2 and 3, which is our text for this morning, that the consequence of saving faith is nothing less than a moral commitment to God and to man, to God and his people. And when I say a moral commitment, I am meaning what I mean is keeping the commands of God. But before we get into our text, I think it would do us good if we go to the very starting thesis of John and put this into John's perspective. John opens his epistle with a thesis. And this thesis is the foundation and the basis of all the tests of assurance. And that's found in verse 5. And this is how John launches into his tests of assurance. "This is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth." God is light. In other words, God is holy. God has an absolute moral character to His being. And this is positioned in the very beginning of His epistle. It is directed at these Gnostic secessionists, these Gnostic false teachers who are teaching a salvation through an esoteric knowledge. They were teaching a salvation apart from the grace of God. It was a knowledge that stripped the love of God of any moral character. It was a knowledge that removed the moral content of Christianity. And John is very bold. And when he says in verse 8 of chapter 1, "If we say that we have no sin," and that's a noun meaning a principle of sin, "if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." And is referring to what the Gnostics said. They were saying that they had no sin because of their dualistic philosophy that separated the material world from the spiritual world. And then again in verse 10, "If we say that we have not sinned, actually sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us." These Gnostics had completely perverted the moral character of God. And that's the very background of what John's going to say here as he summarizes now and comes full circle concerning the moral character of God. These Gnostics had a false profession of faith. For he said earlier, "If we say that we know Him and keep not His commandments, he that does that is a liar, and the truth is not in him." That kind of profession of faith that says, "I know God, but doesn't keep His commandments," is a liar, is a fraud. It's because that kind of faith has no moral content to it. Every time such a person speaks and talks about their relationship to Christ, "Oh, how I love Christ. I love God so much. I'm so sure that God has saved me." And yet lives a life in a complete contradiction to the moral character of God is a fraud. That person is a fraud. Talk is cheap. And unless our words are backed up by godly conduct, we are liars and hypocrites. This is the essence of the matter. So, going back to our text now, that saving faith is nothing less than a moral commitment to God and to our brethren. And when I say, like earlier, when I say moral commitment, I'm meaning obedience, keeping the commands of God. I want to consider this moral commitment in three parts. In our love to the brethren, in our love for God, and in our heart and attitude. And those three things will be the course of our study. First, I want to consider the moral content of loving the brethren. Our love of the brethren is ultimately expressed by keeping God's commandments. John says in verse 2, "By this we know that we love the children of God." Previously, he's saying, we know that we love God because we love the brethren. And loving the brethren is evidence of loving God. And now, because the two are inseparable, he flips it around. Now, we know we love the brethren. Why? How? Because we love God by keeping His commandments. Brotherly love is to treat one another as God commands us to do. In the final analysis, loving one another comes down to obeying God's law. Paul writes in Romans, why don't you turn there, Romans 13, verses 8 through 13. He writes that love is the fulfillment of the law. Romans 13, verse 8, "Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it's briefly comprehended in this saying, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." If we fulfill the law, we are loving our neighbors. You see, so often we think about love as how we feel about somebody, you know, and how our emotions work within us. But love, first of all, as John's making it very clear, has a moral content to it. And John has made it really clear that love is not what we say, it's what we do. And keeping God's commandments is what we do. You see, so loving one another is very practical. We do not wish ill towards anyone, towards our brothers or sisters, especially. And it doesn't mean that emotionally you have to, or sentimentally you have to really like such a person. It just means that you treat this person as the image of God, as a bearer of God's image. You treat such a person by obeying the commands of God. Love that is divorced from God's commandments is not love at all. Never has been and never will be. And that's the way the world defines love today. It's stripped of its moral character. But it's God's prerogative and God's authority to define what love is. And that means we cannot pervert God's love to some sentimental, emotional experience, some passion, some permissiveness. That simply is not love. It's closer to lust than it is to love. But love, first and foremost, is a moral commitment. And if we say we love God, it is a moral, an unreserved moral commitment to God to keep His commandments. And when we say we love the brethren, In the same sense, we love them by a moral commitment to keep God's commandments in the way we treat them, in the way we conduct ourselves towards our fellow man. Love and law always go together. If you separate love and law, you have no love. Love has a moral content. Now the second part of our message is that want to consider the moral content of our love to God. We've considered the moral content of our love to one another, the moral content of our love to God. And that is ultimately, again, expressed by keeping His commandments. For this is the love of God, He says, that we keep His commandments. This is the love of God. That's emphatic. This is the love of God. John is pointing out very emphatically that this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. Love is always talked about as being something very hard to define, something nebulous. John is very pointed. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. The phrase of God, objective, it denotes our love to God, our love to Him. This is our love to God, that we keep His commandments. There's a definite article on love, the love, which identifies it as a particular love, the love of a Christian, the love of a child of God whose heart has been changed and regenerated. This is the love of God. This is the love that the children of God have for their Heavenly Father, that we keep His commandments. Commandments is plural. And it indicates that there are various scriptural statements revealing God's will. And it's the whole, it's the totality of God's Word. His commandments. This expresses the will of God. Keep, present tense, that we continually keep His commandments. And this denotes this maintenance and this care of keeping the commands of God. Now, I'm not a legalist. We don't do this in our own strength. But if God has converted our heart, if God has put His Spirit to dwell within us, if God has broken the power of reigning sin, God has given us enablement to follow after His commandments. We don't do this in our own power, otherwise it would be a doctrine of works, and I'm not talking about that at all. But this is an expression of love. Keeping God's commandments is an expression of love. It's an expression of gratitude. It's an expression of thankfulness to God. That's the heart of a child of God. If we love God, we will want to do what He says, to please Him with all our heart, mind, and strength. And we love God by obeying His commandments. Obedience is the very expression of our love to Christ. Now, Christ says Himself, if you love Me, you'll keep My commandments. He says again, he that hath My commandments and keepeth them, it is he that loveth Me. And he that loveth Me shall be loved of My Father, and I will love him and will manifest Himself to him. And then he also says in the same chapter 14 of John, he that loveth Me not And he's saying the same. John's saying the same thing in his epistles. He says, as he quotes Christ in his gospel, "He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings." So if you genuinely love Christ, you will keep His commandments. You will express your love by obeying His Word. Now that brings us to the third part of our message. And that is, keeping God's commands requires a spiritual attitude. John says at the end of verse 3, "And His commandments are not grievous." His commandments are not grievous. He doesn't say His commandments are not difficult. He says His commandments are not grievous. We all know to walk in obedience to the Lord is a very difficult thing to do. And it's our whole lifetime where God is sanctifying us and conforming us to the image of Christ, that we become more and more obedient to His commands. But keeping God's commands should not be grievous. And here grievous means heavy, burdensome, and to some have translated it irksome. And let's take a look at this first. And let's just really, just superficially consider, why would God's commandments be grievous to us? Isn't He infinitely wise? Has He ever made a mistake? Has His will been anything less than perfect for our lives? Why would His commandments be grievous? And there's only really one answer to that. And that's because it is when what we want to do is not what God wants us to do. It's that simple. It's when what we want to do is not what God wants us to do. And we know it. And what we desire is not what God desires for us. Our will becomes in conflict with God's will, and that's when His commandments become grievous to us. It has been said by a Puritan of old that willingness is the soul of obedience. Willingness is the soul of obedience. We should be willing to keep God's commandments because we love Him. We love Him. And it's the hypocrite, it's the one with a grievous heart who obeys God grudgingly and against His will. One of the great petitions that we refer to time and time again in the model prayer is, "Thy will be done. Thy will be done." And without this attitude, without this desire, "Thy will be done," the commandments of God will always be grievous to us. Keeping God's commandments is not legalistic. One looks sometimes at obedience to God's commands as something self-righteous, something that merits God's favor, something that earns the blessing of God. If I obey God, He's going to be good to me, and He's not going to chasten me. And many talk about bargaining with God. "I prayed to God and I told Him, I won't cuss if you do this and this and this for me." And we bargain and do this thing with God. We treat God's commandments as something very grievous with that in that state of mind. That's a selfish, we keep God's commands selfishly that we might receive a reward. But God is gracious. And He's not gracious because of our obedience. We cannot earn grace. Grace is grace, unmerited favor. And you cannot earn the favor of God by keeping His commandments. You remember the scribes and the Pharisees, they piled up these heavy burdens upon the people of Israel. Christ speaks of them, "For they bind heavy burdens, grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." They created hundreds and thousands of these minute requirements in their oral law and tradition that added to the Word of God, and laid these heavy burdens upon the people of Israel. And Christ points that out to them. It was a great legalistic burden. But what did Christ say? He said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest to your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Joel Beakey commented on this text and said, "God's commands are not weights that drag us down. They are wings that help us fly." And lastly, I want to consider how keeping God's commandments is not grievous when it is from the heart. True obedience is heart obedience. It's more than just this outward observance. It's an expression of love from the heart to God. Well, we said earlier, it expresses gratitude and thankfulness and joy. It comes from the heart. Christ speaks of the spiritual nature of obedience in the Sermon on the Mount. He talks about the outward act of murder as hatred. John also speaks of it in his first epistle. He says, "Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer." You see, it's not just the outward act of killing somebody. It's what's in the heart. He speaks about adultery, not the actual physical act of adultery, but the lusting in the heart, that obeying God's commandments is from the heart. Covetousness. The Bible calls covetousness idolatry. To a Christian, then, obedience is surrendering your heart to the Lord. The Lord wants our heart. And that's where the very seat of the Christian obedience is. What is your motivation for obeying God? Do you love Christ? It is the regenerating work of the Spirit of God that enables the believer to obey God. It is being born from above that the believer can obey God. It is a supernatural power implanted within the very soul of man that gives us the grace to obey God. You see, and if we're not obeying God, then we probably are not saved. because that is the very expression of our love to God, and it is the very expression of our love to one another. Love has a moral content. You see how John has made a full circle now, from starting with the holiness of God and ending with his commandments, the expression of that holiness. Okay, we'll conclude here and let's pray.